So I want to introduce Wayne Grudem from Phoenix Seminary and his paper, Does Our Culture Sometimes Reflect a Better Ethic Than the Bible? Analysis of William Webb's Redemptive Movement Hermeneutic. Thank you, Wayne.
Thank you, Ken. I want to say before I begin that this entire paper, which is 43 pages, is available by sending an email to ets@zondervan.com and ask for the Grudem paper on Webb from ETS 2003. That's also on the handout that you're getting. Let's pray before we begin. Our Father, we give you thanks for the goodness and excellence of your word. We thank you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we ask that you would help us to understand it rightly today and to understand rightly what Professor Webb has said in his book as well. Give us wisdom that we may obey you with our whole hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. How can Christians know what parts of the Bible are culturally relative and which parts apply to all believers in all cultures throughout history? William Webb has provided an entirely new approach to that question, causing widespread interest. His book, Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals, provides an extensive and rather complex system of cultural analysis, which Webb calls a redemptive movement hermeneutic. It has received many accolades, is the most extensive and sophisticated development of a trajectory hermeneutic that has ever been published. Need to get the book out here. Daryl Bach and Steve Spencer, Craig Keener and Craig Evans, for instance, have endorsed it on the back, and it's been widely distributed by InterVarsity Press. In contrast to, and I should say at the beginning, not only is it a sophisticated trajectory hermeneutic, but Webb has read widely in literature that explains the historical material concerning slavery and homosexuality and cultural backgrounds surrounding the writers of the Old Testament and New Testament, and his book provides a helpful resource in those areas. In addition, Webb's book provides a significant new challenge to those who believe in male headship in the home and in the church, but in an interesting way. In contrast to many egalitarians who have argued that the New Testament does not teach that wives should be subject to their husbands and does not teach that only men should be elders, Webb takes a different approach. He believes the New Testament does teach male headship in the home and in the church for the culture in which the New Testament was written, but that in today's culture, Webb says, the treatment of women is an area in which a better ethic than the one expressed in the isolated words of the text is possible. It does somewhat surprise me that so many egalitarians are endorsing Webb's position when he holds an understanding of 1 Timothy 2 and other passages on male headship in Ephesians 5, etc., that is contrary to the one that egalitarians have labored to defend for years. Webb is essentially saying that the New Testament teaches what I think about those passages, but that was a standard only for the culture of that day. I have some objections to Webb's book. Number one, Webb's trajectory hermeneutic nullifies in principle the moral authority of the entire New Testament. At first glance, people may not think that Webb nullifies the moral authority of the entire New Testament because he agrees, for example, that homosexual conduct is morally wrong and that the New Testament condemnations of homosexual conduct are transcultural. He also affirms that the New Testament admonitions for children to be subject to their parents are transcultural. Is Webb not then affirming that some aspects of the New Testament ethic, of New Testament ethics, are transcultural? But the important point is to realize the basis on which Webb affirms that these things are transcultural commands. Most evangelicals today would read a text such as, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right," and would conclude that children today are to obey their parents in the Lord because the New Testament was written for Christians in the New Covenant Age after Christ's death. And since we Christians are also in the New Covenant Age, the period of time until Christ's return, and therefore this command is binding on us today. But for Webb, this process is entirely different, and the basis of authority is different. The commands concerning children and homosexuals are binding on us today, not because we are part of the New Covenant age, for which the New Testament was written. I could not find any such consideration in Webb's book, but rather because these commands have passed through the filtering system of Webb's 18 criteria and have survived. In fact, the command concerning children to obey your parents has not entirely survived in Webb's filtering process, because Webb believes the New Testament commands tell children to obey their parents through adulthood. And so he thinks that the New Testament at its time taught that adult children should continue to be obedient to their own parents throughout their adult lives, but that aspect of the command, as Paul wrote it, was culturally relative and need not be followed to us by us today. In this way, I believe it is fair to say that Webb's system invalidates the moral authority of the entire New Testament, at least in the sense that we should be obedient to the moral commands that were written to New Covenant Christians. Instead, these commands are binding only if they pass through his 18-part filter. And on children, Webb doesn't consider the far simpler possibility that first-century readers would have understood the word children, Greek techna, to apply only to people who were not adults. Someone may object at this point. Well, doesn't everyone have to use some kind of cultural filter like this? Doesn't everyone have to test the New Testament commands to see if they are culturally relative or transcultural? I would respond by saying there is a significant difference in approach. Most evangelicals, including me, would say we are under the moral authority of the New Testament, and we're morally obligated to obey its commands when we are in the same situation as that spoken of in the command. For instance, being a parent, being a child, a person contemplating a divorce, a church selecting elders, and so forth. Where there's no exact modern equivalent, such as an emperor or a king, we obey the command by applying it to situations that are essentially similar, like the president or the prime minister. But with Webb, the process is entirely different. He does not consider the moral commands of the New Testament to represent a perfect or final system, moral system for Christians. Rather, they are a pointer that provides the direction toward the divine destination, but its literal isolated words are not always the destination itself. So at the heart of what Webb teaches is what is called a redemptive movement hermeneutic. That's his phraseology, redemptive movement hermeneutic. He says, this hermeneutic could also be called a progressive, developmental, or trajectory hermeneutic. And it's explained by his XYZ principle. And so, Webb's approach to Scripture, for instance, would say X is the... it's down at the bottom here, Dan. If you could move that up. X is the perspective of the original culture. Y is what the Bible taught at that time, the central position. Z is the ultimate ethic to which the Bible was heading. So X, the original culture. Y, the Bible is an improvement. Z is the ultimate ethic toward which we are heading. And so with slavery, for instance, Old Testament, or culture had slavery with many abuses. Y, the Old Testament had slavery with better condition and fewer abuses. Our culture is closer to an ultimate ethic than the New Testament teachings. So slavery is eliminated and working conditions are improved, but that is still heading toward an ultimate ethic in which we will see, he says, wages maximized for all. Won't that be nice? I'm not sure quite what that means. According to Webb's system, then, Christians can no longer go simply to the New Testament, begin to read the moral commands in Paul's epistles, for instance, and believe they should obey them. Rather, that's just one stage in a trajectory of movement toward an ultimate ethic. Well, how, you might say, can we discover that ultimate ethic? Webb takes the rest of his book to explain 18 fairly complex criteria by which we can discover the more just, more equitable ethical system toward which the Bible was heading, but the goal that it didn't quite reach in a number of cases. And that ultimate ethic, Z, is what we should ultimately follow. What this means in practice is that we obey things not because they are taught in the New Testament, but because Webb's system has found that what the New Testament teaches is also the moral standard that is in his ultimate ethic. I think this means that our ultimate authority is no longer the Bible, but Webb's system. To define how to find the ultimate ethic, he says, you search for the underlying spirit of a text. It's a delicate matter, and I'm quoting, it's not as direct or explicit as reading the words on the page. The interpreter must listen for how the text sounds within various social contexts, the foreign, ancient, Near Eastern, and Greco-Roman social context, the immediate domestic Israelite church setting, and then the modern reader will begin to sense the redemptive spirit of the text. This seems to me to indicate that this is a highly subjective and indeterminate system. As readers begin to sense the redemptive spirit of the text, we have entered a realm so subjective that no two interpreters in the future will probably ever be able to agree on where the ultimate redemptive spirit of the text is leading. Those predisposed towards socialism will no doubt be delighted that Webb has begun to sense a redemptive spirit that will lead to wages maximized for all. But those more inclined to capitalism will no doubt begin to sense quite another redemptive spirit in which the dominant biblical themes of freedom and liberty and fair reward for one's labor leads to an ultimate ethic Z that encourages a free enterprise system, one with a maximization of profits for those worthy individuals who, through their business activities, best meet the material needs of mankind, etc. Webb may say, no, that won't happen, but I've been a member of this society long enough that I have a great deal of confidence in the ability of scholars to take a set of 18 criteria like this and make a case for almost anything they desire. The standard is no longer what the New Testament says, but rather the point toward which some scholar thinks the Bible is moving. Point two, Webb fails in nearly every section of the book to recognize that Christians are no longer bound by Old Covenant laws. And thus he neglects the fundamental structural division of the entire Bible, the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, as a means of determining moral obligations for Christians today. It is remarkable that in section after section, Webb does not distinguish between the teachings of the Old Testament and the teachings of the New Testament. He flattens them all in one large category that he calls the Bible. So in dealing with slavery, or women, or primogeniture, and other elements of the Mosaic Law Code, he just says, this is what the Bible says, and it's an intermediate step along the way. Although he occasionally gives limited attention to what he calls canonical movement from the Old Testament to the New Testament, 77 to 78, for instance, in his book, for him, those are just two steps along the way. Ancient culture, Old Testament, New Testament, but we haven't reached the ultimate ethic. He never considers the possibility that the development from Old Testament to New Testament is the end, and that the New Testament itself provides the final ethical standard for Christians in the New Covenant. So when Webb claims that all Christians have had a redemptive movement hermeneutic, it's been a major part of the historical church, apostolic and beyond, he fails to make one important distinction. Evangelicals have always held that the redemptive movement within Scripture ends with the New Testament. Webb carries it beyond the New Testament. And so we see in the New Testament itself, we're no longer under the dietary or sacrificial regulations of the Old Testament. We see in the New Testament itself the development that saw understood the inclusion of Gentiles in the church, etc. That's because we're living in the New Covenant age. This fundamental omission of the difference between Old Testament and New Testament is pervasive in Webb's book. If someone were to go through his book and remove all the examples he takes from the Old Testament and all the implications that he draws from those examples, we would be left not with a book by Webb, but with a small pamphlet. Webb's failure to take into account adequately the fact that Christians are no longer bound by Mosaic Covenant legislation is an omission of such magnitude as to nullify the value of this book as a guide for hermeneutics. Three, Webb repeatedly confuses events with commands and fails to recognize that what the Bible reports as a background situation, such as slavery or monarchy, for instance, it does not necessarily approve or command. In Webb's eyes, there are only two choices. Do you support his system, or do you support slavery? Which will it be? He appears oblivious to the fact that millions of Christians have opposed slavery from the text of Scripture itself, without using Webb's new system of interpretation, and without rejecting the final moral authority of the New Testament. To say we have to choose between Webb's system and slavery is historically unfounded, is biblically untrue, and is astonishing in its failure to recognize other alternatives. Now, Webb sometimes appeals to the fact that proponents of slavery or proponents of monarchy in the past appealed to the Bible to prove their text. But what he neglects to point out is the fact of the matter is that the Bible was used by more Christians to oppose slavery than to defend it. And eventually their arguments won and slavery was abolished. And Christians have used, people have used the Bible for all sorts of wrong things in the past. But that doesn't prove the Bible teaches them. Number four, Webb repeatedly assumes unlikely interpretations of Scripture in order to present a Bible that is so clearly wrong that it is impossible for people to believe and obey today. In numerous sections, Webb presents what he claims is the teaching of, quote, the Bible, in order to build up a long list of culturally relative teachings, teachings to which readers will eventually respond by thinking, of course, we cannot believe or obey those things today. Webb then uses these lists of impossible for today teachings in order to say that his 18 criteria are necessary and valid to determine cultural relativity. And here I have on the transparency a list of the things that Webb says the Bible teaches, at least for the time in which it was written. It teaches these things. People were obligated to believe them and obey them. Number one, people should pursue farming as an occupation. Number two, people should use only ground transportation because Adam and Eve walked in the garden. And he allows for horse transportation, perhaps. Number three, singleness is outside the will of God. Number four, women should be viewed as property. Why? Well, because Exodus 20:17 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So that means that women are viewed as property, since you're not supposed to covet one or the other. It seems to me, as I read that, that people in the past have been able to see that there is a difference between women and houses. But it doesn't seem to be rocket science. It doesn't seem to imply an ownership mentality toward women any more than it proves that people thought of women as houses. Families should practice primogeniture. And here, as in many cases, he mistakenly confuses events that are reported by the Bible with things that are required in the ethical system taught in the Bible. So primogeniture is reported in some cases, but it is overridden in other cases, as with Jacob and Esau and a number of other examples. And the Bible nowhere commands us to practice it, but Webb does not make that distinction. Number six, what the Bible taught and people had to believe at that time, we should establish and support slavery. We should establish and support monarchy as the right form of government. People should wash each other's feet. Adult children should obey their parents. The earth is the center of the universe. The earth is flat. Wives should be subject to their husbands because husbands are older and better educated. Husbands should be allowed to physically discipline their wives. People should greet one another with a holy kiss. Women are simply reproductive gardens. And number 16, the Bible approves obedience to many Old Testament narrative sections and laws such as polygamy, concubinage, levirate marriages, unequal value of men and women, etc. The fact of the matter is the Bible teaches and commands none of these things for Christians today. And most of them are disputable as to whether it ever taught or commanded them. Webb has given us then, in what he calls the Bible, he's given us a pot of stew mixed with Mosaic covenant laws that no longer apply, fragments of narrative history that were never commanded, cultural customs or habits which the Bible never commanded us to follow, and phenomenological observations of the natural world which the Bible never presented as a description of the shape of the earth or the structure of the universe. We do not need a redemptive movement hermeneutic to know that the Bible does not require these things of people today. We simply need the Bible itself, understood in each case with sensitivity to the context and the larger Old Covenant, New Covenant structure of redemptive history. Number five, Webb creates an overly complex system of interpretation that will require a class of priests who have to interpret the Bible for us in the light of ancient Near Eastern and Greco-Roman culture. How do you decide whether a moral command in Scripture is relevant for today? Let me read you Webb's discussion of this in Criterion 1 of 18. He says, assessing redemptive movement has its complications. Without going into an elaborate explanation, I will simply suggest a number of guidelines. Number one, the ancient Near Eastern Greco-Roman real world must be examined along with its legal world. The biblical subject on the whole must be examined along with its parts. Number three, the biblical text must be compared to a number of other ancient Near Eastern Greco-Roman cultures, which themselves must be compared to each other. And four, any portrait of movement must be composed of broad input from all three streams of assessment, foreign, domestic, and canonical. And this is just his procedure for the first of 18 criteria. Who will be able to do this? Who knows the ancient cultures well enough to make such an assessment? Speaking from the perspective of over 25 years in the academic world, I will not say that only 1% of the Christians in the world will be able to use Webb's system and tell us what moral standards we should follow today. I will not even say that 1% of the seminary-trained pastors in the world will be able to follow Webb's system and tell us what moral standards we should obey today. I will not even say that 1% of the seminary professors will have the requisite expertise in ancient cultures to use Webb's system and tell us what standards we should follow today. That is because the evaluation and assessment of any one ancient culture, to say nothing of all the ancient cultures surrounding the Bible, is a massive undertaking, even with regard to one narrow subject, such as laws concerning marriage and divorce, or property rights, or education and training of children, and so forth. It's time-consuming. It requires much specialized knowledge and an excellent research library. Therefore, I will not say that even 1% of seminary professors who have academic doctorates in Old Testament or New Testament will be able to use Webb's system and tell us what standards, moral standards, we should follow today. For many of them don't have that specialized and extensive knowledge in the ancient cultures. No, in the end, Webb's system, as he describes it, can only be used by far less than 1% of the professors of Old Testament and New Testament in the Christian world today. Those few scholars who have the time and specialized knowledge of rabbinic studies, of Greco-Roman culture, of ancient Egyptian and Babylonian and Assyrian and Persian cultures, and who have access to a major research library, and who will then be able to use Webb's redemptive movement hermeneutic to sense the redemptive spirit in a text. And this tiny group of experts will then have to tell us what moral standards God wants us to follow today. That is only for criterion one of his 18 criteria. If the evangelical world begins to adopt Webb's system, it's not hard to imagine that we will soon require a new class of priests, those erudite scholars with sufficient expertise to tell us what kind of ultimate ethic we should follow today. I think that's very serious. I think basically the book is taking away the Bible from God's people. I mean, that's bottom line. Saying you can't understand it to know what you should obey. How different from Webb's system is the simple, direct teaching of the New Testament. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let every one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Etc., etc. I don't need 18 redemptive movement hermeneutic criteria to know that those are to apply to me today. They're not a stage along the way. They're God's ethic that I should obey. I don't believe that God gave us a Bible that is so direct and clear and simple, only to require that all believers throughout history should filter commands through a system of 18 criteria before they can know whether to obey them or not. This is not the kind of Bible God gave us, nor is there any indication in Scripture itself that believers have to have some kind of specialized academic knowledge and elaborate hermeneutical system before they can be sure that these New Testament commands are the things that God requires of his children. Number six, Webb creates a system that is overly liable to subjective influence and therefore indeterminate and will lead to significant abuse. And I talk about the selection of materials and the evaluation of criteria, I think, skewed again and again to show how male leadership in the home and the church is actually a culturally relative idea. I'm going to skip that. Number seven, Webb remarkably denies the historicity of Genesis 2 to 3 in order to deny the contemporary validity of the male headship that he finds recorded in the text. So, Webb says, of course there's what he calls patriarchy in Genesis 2 with male headship. But he says, this is just, these things are artistic foreshadowing or literary foreshadowing of events to come. And so we have whispers of patriarchy placed there to anticipate the curse, or using the social categories that Moses' audience would have been familiar with, etc. It's remarkable, then, that he denies the historicity of the Genesis 2 account. And this is not just a little verse or two. You've got the whole sequence of Adam being created, and then God putting him in the garden, and bringing animals, and there wasn't an animal found, and then God causing a deep sleep to fall on Adam, creating Eve from Adam's side, and then bringing Eve to him. That's a large section of Genesis 2, which he thinks are whispers of patriarchy read back into the text, but not present in Eden. Number 8, Webb fails to demonstrate that New Testament teachings on men and women in the home and the church are culturally relative. That has to do with complementarianism and egalitarianism. I'm going to skip over that just for time, but it's in the paper. But just on that point, Webb amazingly at the end proposes what he calls a forum for harmony, page 243, which requires that that complementarians and egalitarians should get together and see if they could come to agreement in his forum for harmony. And here are the two choices: ultra-soft patriarchy or complementary egalitarianism. Complementary egalitarianism is his name for straightforward egalitarianism. No male headship in the home and the church. Ultra-soft patriarchy is his term for a patriarchy that has no male authority in the home and the church, that's unique to men. It just gives some kind of symbolic honor to men. So my choice that I'm faced with in his forum for harmony is, do I want to capitulate 100% to the egalitarian position or only 99% before I can talk in this forum for harmony? That doesn't seem to me to be an appropriate choice. I also consider his use of the word complementarian to be confusing. It's like a Democrat or Republican saying, we're really Democrats because we believe in democracy. Or like Presbyterians saying, we are Baptists because we believe in baptism too. And so when he takes complementarianism, which is a word that I was involved in coining back in 1987 or 88, and says, well, my view is complementarian too, that's just a confusion. And I hear echoes of what Francis Schaeffer said would happen in doctrinal debates in the culture, when people will take the words that define your position and try to use them for themselves, and it just promotes confusion and lack of clarity in the discussion. Don't steal the word complementarian. I helped make it up. All right. Number 9, most of Webb's 18 criteria for determining cultural relativity are unreliable guides. Some of them are helpful and they provide some insight. But overall, prior to Webb, only Roman Catholics and liberal Protestants have taken developments beyond the New Testament as part of their ultimate authority. I'm going to skip over that section. Number 10, with this I'll close so we can have some time for discussion. So, you might say, how do you determine cultural relativity? Isn't this a massive problem? How can we solve it? And here's my suggestion. Number 10, the difficult passages for determining cultural relativity are few, and most evangelicals have already reached a satisfactory conclusion about them. I believe that Webb has made the question of determining cultural relativity into a bigger problem than it actually is. The main question is not whether the historical sections of the Bible report events that occurred in an ancient culture. The question is rather how we should obey the moral commands found in the New Testament. Are those commands to be obeyed by us today? I'm going to suggest here it's not a very complicated question. The commands that are culturally relative are primarily or exclusively those that concern physical actions that carry symbolic meaning. And I've found 6. Maybe there's another one or two. I don't know, but I could find 6. Number 1, holy kiss. Number 2, foot washing. Number 3, head covering for women wives. Number 4, length of hair for men. Number 5, jewelry and braided hair for women. And number 6, lifting holy hands for men in prayer. Now, you could differ about one or the other of those, and some Christians have said, well, we should follow this one or that one today. But what is in common is that Christians in general, at least for this category, have concluded that only the physical surface manifestation is culturally relative, such as holy kiss. But the underlying intent of the command is not culturally relative, but is binding on us today. So some kind of warm greeting that is appropriate to the culture. For most people in the evangelical world, and I'm talking lay people and everybody else, deciding that a holy kiss is a greeting that could be manifested in another way is not rocket science. It is something that comes almost instinctively as people intuitively realize that there are, of course, differences in forms of greetings among different cultures. Now, apart from those six examples, the web lists a bunch of questions difficult to classify, but there are some other widely accepted criteria, widely accepted among evangelicals, that help explain those. Number one, the details of the Mosaic Law Code, written for people under the Mosaic Law, are not to be obeyed by us in a literal or direct sense today, and there's difference, there are arguments about that, but everybody agrees that's a separate category, needs to be treated separately. Number two, pre-Pentecost commands for situations unique to Jesus' earthly ministry, such as go nowhere among the Gentiles. A redemptive historical perspective shows us that doesn't apply today. Number three, commands that apply only to the people in the same life situation, such as bring the cloak above all the parchments. People aren't going to read that and say, oh, I've got to go get a cloak and try to bring it to Paul. We're not in that situation. Number four, there are some passages that everybody agree are somewhat difficult to understand in Jesus' earthly teaching, such as do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Well, that has to be interpreted in the light of all of Scripture, including passages that command us to be good stewards. But these are not questions of cultural relativity. They're questions about proper interpretation, and then we need to obey. Number five, there are differences on how much we should try to follow commands concerning the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, heal the sick, raise the dead, etc. But those are theological, not cultural differences. After those qualifications are made, how much of the New Testament is left? Vast portions of the New Testament are still easily and directly applicable to our lives as Christians today. And many other passages are applicable with only minor changes. I read through the New Testament epistles just in preparation for this paper, and I was amazed how few of the commands in the epistles raise any question at all about cultural relativity. Try it for yourself. Conclusion, is Webb's book then a helpful guide for Christians? He raises many interesting and challenging questions regarding cultural relativity, but in the final analysis, I believe it is a deeply flawed book which nullifies in principle the moral authority of the New Testament and replaces it with the moral authority of a better ethic, an ethic that Webb claims to be able to discover through a complex hermeneutical process that is entirely foreign to the way God intended the Bible to be read, understood, believed, and obeyed. Because the denial in principle of the moral authority of the New Testament commands is at the heart of the whole system, I do not believe that Webb's redemptive movement hermeneutic should be accepted as a valid system for evangelicals to hold today. Thank you. Now we have 9 minutes for questions. Thank you just for bearing with me because I'm trying to rush through it. But we have 9 minutes for questions or comments. And I'll tell you, I've never met Bill Webb, but I think he was going to be here. And if you are here someplace, you get first right to the floor. Are you here? All right. Okay. Thanks, Bill. Okay. Go ahead. Yep. Why would Daryl Bach recommend it? Ask Daryl. I don't know. Okay, well, I've quoted it extensively, Bill, in the paper. So if I've misrepresented it, okay, I understand. Well, both of you, you're here. If I've misrepresented him, let me know, and I want to change it. Okay, Stan.
I'm about two-thirds of the way through this, and I think some of your points are wrong.
Thank you, Stan.
Point five. I have the same question. The new priesthood that was
restricted. Okay, good.
But you know, you can make that charge about the rejected Jesus. The whole host of things, even part of the theological curriculum. The question is, how do you really apply this in a way that does not turn off lay people to the prayer of God's word.
Right.
I hope people who have heard this paper here will read the book for themselves.
Absolutely.
Because I have to confess to you that when you said it was an entirely new approach, I thought to myself that when I was reading this, I thought he was, in spite of his occasional flaws, in my opinion, spelled out in more detail what most of us have tried to practice in grammatical historical hermeneutics. And so, really, I hope people here will read this for themselves before they too quickly applaud some of your points.
Okay. Well, Stan, you have 2 points, and I appreciate that. I would like people to read the book for themselves, too. My experience in reading was, oh, this is interesting. Oh, this is interesting. I need to think about this. But then all of a sudden it dawned on me what he's done. And to remove the moral authority of the New Testament commands themselves until they're filtered through the system is at the heart of this thing. Now, see, I don't do that with Greek and Hebrew exegesis. I think in teaching exegesis, for instance, I say to students, you already can understand the Bible pretty well. What we're going to give you is more precision, more accuracy, more confidence in understanding those details and in answering questions. But in this system, you don't understand anything about those commands until you've understood ancient Near Eastern culture and Greco-Roman culture, and then you've observed how the text interacts with that culture, and then you've filtered it through a system. I don't think he can say those commands apply to us. And I'm saying, Stan, that though he comes out with the right answer on something, such as homosexuality, I would say that he comes at it, even that, from a deeply flawed perspective. Anyway, that's where I would be. Okay. I'll go over to this side, Steve Roy.
When I read the book, I didn't come to the same conclusion you did about the flattening of the canonical movement. I see there's spending significant attention on the redemptive movement, not only relative to original culture, be the ancient and Eastern or Greco-Roman, but also redemptive movement within the canon itself, which provides a canonical trajectory as opposed to...
Yeah. At times, and I said that, he doesn't always flatten the Bible, but when he's attempting to show that the Bible can't be followed by us today, it's just one pot of stew. It's just, this is what the Bible says. Read, look again, Stephen, see how often it's the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. Not Old Testament, not Mosaic Law or anything like that. And there are places where he traces canonical movement, but even there, it's just as steps along the way to a higher ethic.
And
that's fair. Yeah.
So it seems that the three primary test cases do point to an appeal to
Thomas. That's fair, but again, with regard to slavery, it's just one step along the way. You see, so it's the system. Okay, good. Well, good interaction. What's your name back here?
Todd.
Okay, Todd.
I think if you disagree with William Webb's thesis. I thought that his book was focused on slave women and homosexuals, not an overall summary of biblical exegesis and hermeneutics in general. So maybe that accounts for some of our differences in reading. By the way, I'm a soft complementarian myself, so I don't have an axe to grind in that area. But I wonder if he may have lumped together too much Old Testament, New Testament, areas, but I wonder if you'd give any credence to his overall thesis that redemptive historical movement from Old Testament to New Testament may suggest the possibility of further redemptive historical movement from New Testament first century to the time of Christ's return or the full age of the Spirit.
Well, yes, when Christ returns, we're in a new age, but from now, from Pentecost till now, we're in the church age. and the New Testament is our guide. Now, on his three major topics, slaves, women, homosexuals, I think it, in some cases it's a case of getting the right answer for the wrong reason, like in a math test where you make a mistake in the computation but you, or something like that. So with regard to homosexuals, yes, he and I would agree that homosexual conduct is not morally valid today, but he gets there through comparing the way the Old Testament and New Testament contrast the surrounding culture, that he doesn't say, like in Romans 1, we wouldn't take Romans 1 and say we can apply that directly today on homosexual conduct. I'm sure he treats Romans 1 in the book, as Tom Schreiner pointed out in his review. So it's a different way to get to the same result. And for that, I think people think, oh, this is attractive, but I'm saying, wait a minute, when you see the underlying fundamental structure of it, it's something we don't want to buy. And so, with, of course, women, I would have a disagreement. And with regard to slavery, he gets there only by saying that the New Testament teaches and that we should endorse slavery. And I don't think we should. And I don't think the New Testament has been taken that way by evangelicals through 100, 200 years who have opposed slavery. They've taken the text of Scripture as morally binding on us today. And therefore, not because of contrast with surrounding culture, but because the New Testament commands these things about treating your slaves justly and fairly, hinting that Onesimus should free Philemon, Paul saying if you can obtain your freedom, then do so, and Paul saying you should do even more than I say, that kind of thing. And then the equality of us, all human beings, in the image of God, those have been the arguments, not this trajectory hermeneutic. The trajectory hermeneutic has been used by Roman Catholics and to say, yeah, there's development beyond the New Testament to the historical tradition of the Church. It hasn't been used by evangelical Protestants, to my knowledge, in this way. Now, I think it's very serious. It's a very serious difference. One more. Yep. Oh, half a minute left.
Number 10.
Yep.
With regard to your own approach, I think that there needs to be further sessions, because I'm sure we'll be doing your descriptions of physical actions and various symbolic meanings.
Yeah.
Baptism, the Lord's Supper,
yeah,
could come under that.
Yeah.
Christians have applied both forms of doing in those systems.
Yeah. Yeah.
Whether they have not done so in the other.
Good.
I think we need to really discern further.
Yeah.
Especially this one other point.
That's a good point on baptism. There are similarities and differences with baptism and the Lord's Supper. So,
the other thing, assuming that our own cultural sensitivity is going to help us know when the surface is to be set aside, may end up having us stand against the authority of Scripture.
Yeah. Good. Thank you. And thank you for your attention. We're dismissed.